We're in fellowship. Let's put aside the sin nature if necessary and get back to the doctrine of scar tissue, dealing with the heart, the principle of hardening of the heart. We are looking at this point at negative examples of this because, as all people should know, you can learn from a negative example sometimes as much as you can learn from a positive example. We would prefer for people to be positive examples, but they always aren't. So we're down to the last point here, number three, under subpoint G, I believe it is. Subpoint G, three, some examples. And three, the last one is Judas Iscariot. So A, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, chosen by Jesus Christ himself, Judas was privy to all of Jesus' teachings and the attendant corroborating miracles. Now we know that Jesus did a lot of miraculous things. He healed the sick, he raised the dead, he cast out demons, he multiplied food. And these are not even all the miracles that he did. These are just the ones that are recorded. As John says, I suppose, if I were to write it out in detail, that not even all the books of the world, or the books would never, the world would never be able to contain the books that could be written. And we're talking about a ministry of some only 3.5 years. But a lot of things were done. And so Judas sees all this, and Jesus knew when he chose him among the 12 that Judas was an unbeliever. And so this begs the question, why did Jesus pick an unbeliever to be a disciple among the 12? Because he's not truly, we might say, a disciple. He's not really a follower of Jesus. But he was following him in a physical sense, as we know, because Judas, like all the other disciples, believed that when Jesus arrived and they knew he was the Messiah, that he was going to establish the kingdom of God on the planet at that time. And Judas had a great interest in this. Why? Judas, as it turns out, was a monetary reversionist. Judas was greedy. And Judas wanted the money. And Judas was placed in charge of the money. And as we know, he was a sneak thief. He would pilfer funds out of the coffer when he had the opportunity and use them for himself. So John 6:70 deals with this. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you myself, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." So one of the things we see is, why did Jesus have an unbeliever around his ministry? And the answer is, in order to fulfill prophecy, that God had stated this is the way it was going to be. And so Jesus is simply orienting to what God's revealed will is in the matter. So B, nevertheless, Judas rejected the divine viewpoint on the matter of salvation. Even though he saw Jesus, saw all the miracles, and saw everything that was happening, he himself never accepted that Jesus was the Messiah. Other than if he accepted it as a political idea, that he didn't see any need for the salvation of his soul. He didn't see any need for his sins to be forgiven. And that's the nature of some people. They do not see that they have these sins that are repugnant to God. And though your sins, as he says, be as scarlet, I will make them white like wool. And the idea here is that sin is offensive to God in any form. It is black to his white, we might say, or bright red using the crimson analogy. And they are staining. They stain the human being in that sense. And God said, "I'll wash you and make you clean." Well, Psalm 41:9, "Nevertheless, Judas rejected the divine viewpoint on the matter of salvation and fulfilled the prophecy of the son of perdition." And so one of the things you see, if you're going to enter into the sufferings of Jesus Christ, and if you are a believer, at some level you will endure these same types of sufferings. You will be abused by unbelievers. You will be misunderstood. Certainly no one really grasped Jesus' true nature at the first advent. There are going to be people who don't get you. They don't understand. Because we have two natures as well. We're not divine in the sense that Jesus was. He was God and man. But we have the divine nature within us. So Psalm 41:9, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, he has lifted up his heel against me." And this is a direct prophecy with respect to Judas, that ultimately he would become the betrayer of the Messiah. And John 17:12 talks about this. And so you will have situations in life where people betray you. You will have situations where they do you wrong, where they misunderstand you. And you just have to recognize, hey, this is a part of what Jesus went through. It's not unique to me. These kinds of sufferings are incumbent upon believers at some level. And this is in Jesus Christ. This is actually what it should be called, the Lord's Prayer, because this is his last recorded prayer before the cross. At least almost the last one. I'll take that back. He does pray one more time in the Garden of Gethsemane that is recorded. John 17:12, "And while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world." So the idea here is that Judas was an unbeliever, and Jesus knew this. He was not fooled by Judas, and yet he was betrayed by him. And so being betrayed by a close friend can happen in the angelic conflict. Well, Roman numeral 5, scar tissue of the soul now and believers. All believers begin their spiritual lives by manifesting a real humility that accepts and believes the doctrine of the gospel. Isaiah 66:2. "And so at the point of faith in Christ, whether you recognized it or not, once you believe that Jesus was the Son of God and the Savior of the world, you effectively humbled yourself before God. And you acknowledged, I can't save myself. I want to go to heaven, but I can't save myself. And so therefore, I'm going to believe in the one that you have sent." And this manifests, at least for the moment, true humility. The recognition that you can't save yourself, and that you have to have someone else to pay for your sins. You can't pay for your own sins. "For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look." And this means in contradiction to others of a different kind. There is a specific type of person that God is for. And it is to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. Who takes the word of God seriously and applies it. Who doesn't just blow it off when it's inconvenient. Oh, it's inconvenient to apply today, so therefore I'm going to blow it off. That's not the type of person that God's looking for. Well, at the point of salvation, you certainly were humble at that point. Now, whether you remain that is another whole deal, as we will find out. So John 8:24 in the New Testament. And now, to maintain humility and contrition of spirit is a thing for which believers ought to strive. The danger, the very real danger at any given point in your Christian life is arrogance. That is Satan's favorite sin. It is the first one he manufactured, and it permeates his viewpoint. And so arrogance, pride, these types of this thing, this really does the person in. And people can manifest arrogance in a lot of ways, but it's still arrogance. Doesn't matter how it's manifested. John 8:24. "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am," and the word he is supplied there in the New American Standard, but the word he is not there in the original. And essentially Jesus is saying, unless you believe that I am, and he's applying a title of God to himself, then you will die in your sins. And John 12:36. So at the point of salvation, and Jesus exhorts him here in terms of the light metaphor, while you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. That light, again, when you see the phrase sons of anything, it's talking about a fundamental nature. If the son of perdition means Judas was fundamentally destined to perdition. Why? Because he was an unbeliever. Not because God somehow said, you're going to go to hell and you don't have any choice in the matter. God doesn't do that. Be like the unbelieving counterpart, a believer may manifest an arrogance that results in rejecting the light of divine revelation after salvation. Probably the primary example of this is Saul. in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel. And Saul was a believer who started out exceedingly well. If you looked at Saul, he looked very promising. Saul had every physical advantage in the world. Saul was, generally speaking, taller than people. He was better looking than people. He would have been on People magazine's cover, you know, Man of the Year, or whatever, Sexiest Guy of the Year, I guess. Or Sexiest Man Alive. That's what they vote for, isn't it? Well, I never read that junk, so I don't know. You have to spare my ignorance. So Saul had every advantage, and he was the first king of Israel, and God made it so. And yet Saul manifests an arrogance that now at some point he begins to think he knows better than God. Well, you don't know better than God. Anytime you find yourself thinking, I know better than the Bible, or I know better than God, you're in trouble. So 1 Samuel 15:23. For rebellion, well, actually, we can begin in verse 22. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? And one of the things you see in Samuel, or in Saul here, is he manifests an arrogant rejection of God's directive command, then he rationalizes it away, and then he refuses to accept responsibility for it. And then he blames other people. And this is a characteristic of negative people. You see this over and over again in people. In verse 20, then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord. He just told you didn't. The word of the Lord has come to Samuel and said, you didn't. Back up to verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me. So Saul's a believer now, and he is king of Israel, but God's done with him. This is the culmination, by the way. This might seem harsh because you think, well, geez, why he just did this one thing. Why would God write him off? This is the culmination of a lot of things that lead up to this. And Saul, and we see Saul's character and the way he looks at things and when he tries to explain himself. I did obey the voice of the Lord. No, you did not. Don't rationalize it. Don't say you obeyed when you didn't. That's a lie. And I went on the mission which the Lord gave me, and I have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people, oh, not me. See, it's somebody else. It's not me. I did what the Lord said. It's these people that did this. So I'm not to blame. And the people took some of the choice things and all. And Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight? See, they brought him theoretically. This is their deal. This is their rationalization. And this is kind of tantamount to what, you know, people can do today in terms of money and all of that. Well, I skip Bible class in order to work another job so I can make extra money to give to the Lord. Well, wait a minute. Are you supposed to be skipping Bible class to make extra money? No, you're not. Now, that's not to say that a job might never conflict with Bible class. We understand that it does. But primarily, first and foremost, your priority has to be to grow in the grace and knowledge. And if that begins here, then that means being here as often as humanly possible. That has to be the priority. And so he says, look, has he got as much delight in this? I remember, like I said, when I was a fundy, I remember this guy told him, this was his selling point on Amway. I got suckered into an Amway presentation. How many here have been suckered into an Amway presentation? I got suckered into an Amway presentation, and this was a selling point. Wouldn't you like to have more money to help your church? Oh, it sounds so good, doesn't it? So altruistic, so self-sacrificing. Of course I want to give more money to the church. Well, then you need to do Amway. Well, no, I don't. But that's the way they promote it, or at least that's the way it was promoted to me. I'm not saying everybody did that, but they did. And so they're going to sacrifice to the Lord. Well, that sounds good on the surface until Samuel blows the lid off of it and says, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice. And to heed, in other words, to pay attention, is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination. You might as well be involved in witchcraft. And most people think, well, I wouldn't get involved in the occult. I wouldn't go out and do anything like that. But I would rebel. They don't see rebellion as being a bigger problem. And insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord. He has rejected you from being king. In verse 26, Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord." And Samuel does not back off on this. And the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And Saul is a good example of this. And the light metaphor is seen in the New Testament in 1 John. So Samuel rejects the light that he's, or Saul rather, rejects the light that he is given, substitutes his own human viewpoint, and then calls it God's will. Well, you can't just substitute your view and call it God's will. I mean, you can, but it's not wise, and it's certainly not doctrinal. 1 John 1, 5, and 6. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light in his fundamental essence, in his fundamental being. God does not have a body, as you and I understand bodies. God is a spirit. And a part of his essence is, his essence essentially is comprised of a higher form of light that we don't understand fully. And never will. Obviously, it's a light of such intensity that it's in 1 Timothy there. It said, no man has seen or can see. He resides in unapproachable light. And so the nature of God is such that if you see him, you'll die. So it's, God obviously keeps his nature veiled while we're in this physical body. Now, you'll be able to tolerate it in a resurrection body, but not in his physical body. So when people tell you, oh, I saw God, you wouldn't be talking to me if you did. You couldn't have seen God. And I have no biblical proof or suggestion from the Bible that God's running around showing himself to people at this point. A part of the, why is Jesus teaching the mysteries of the kingdom? Why? Because the kingdom, in a sense, is underground at the moment. Even though it's totally visible for those of us in the know, those not in the know don't get it at all. So he is light, and in him is known no darkness at all. Therefore, God, and in his viewpoint, we light and darkness symbolizes God's viewpoint versus Satan's viewpoint. And there's a distinction made between day and night, as set forth in Genesis there. And we see throughout the scripture, the light and the dark are constantly in conflict. If we say we have fellowship with him, and yet walk in darkness. In other words, if we've got sin in our lives that we're not dealing with, we're rationalizing like Saul did. You're not in fellowship if you're rationalizing. You have to deal with that sin, and the only way to deal with that sin is confess it to God, rebound. And that's the only way to get clean. You say, well, I'd like to do some good things for God so he'll be happy. No, he doesn't want you doing good things for him. I'll make it up to God. You can't make it up to God. There isn't any other way you can do it other than 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we are lying and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And this is, of course, why, you know, I've recognized this years back, and this has been my constant prayer for the local church, is that there will be unity based on the principles of doctrine. You can't unify on anything else. I mean, because it won't last. People are changeable, they change their viewpoint, they rethink stuff, but the doctrine, the truth, never changes. So we can unify on the truth. And that's where unity has to come from. If I'm pursuing the truth and you're pursuing the truth, we're going to have some fellowship, and we share that in common. That's what koinonia, the Greek term for fellowship, means, to share in common. And so we share the pursuit of the truth in common, and the doctrine we share in common provides unity. And we are to seek to maintain that unity, the doctrinal unity that God provides. Well, so the believer may manifest an arrogance that results in rejecting the divine viewpoint. See, this may come about due to various tests or difficulties that cause the believer to reverse his position on the matters of the truth. Exodus 4:31. And we all have our Lupe list of people that we've known that at one time were positive to doctrine. They wanted the truth. They hooked up with a sound ministry. And for however long or short a time, they did okay. They plugged in, they believed the truth, they applied it, and then for some reason they quit. And I've heard every excuse for why people quit. Everything from the favorite one for why people quit is the pastor. It's always him. But it's not always him. I've even heard, I've heard many, many more. But that's one of the big ones, of course, is, well, the pastor let me down. Some believer let me down. They didn't do what I thought they ought to do. So therefore, I can't be on doctrine and I can't pursue the truth. I even heard one guy who told me, I quit coming to Bible class because I realized I was not as good as the rest of you. Well, how good do you think we are? Have you not met me? Have you not met the rest of us? I mean, this didn't happen here. This was years ago in another congregation. But this guy said, I just couldn't live up to it all. Well, who can? Live up to it all? You have to be perfect. This is why we have rebound, and this is why we try to encourage one another while it is called today, because the STA's got you bamboozled, buddy. You can't see straight right now. I'm going to quit, but well, your only hope, as far as I understand it, is the Word of God. You separate yourself from the ministry of that, and you've separated yourself from the one thing that can actually help you. And so you have to learn how to recognize, hey, I'm not perfect, but I'm hanging in there. I don't do everything right necessarily, but you know what? I'm still in class. I may fail and I may fall short, but I rebound. And you will probably be stunned when we get to heaven. I think we'll all be stunned to find out how far that actually went with God. That just that simple humility, hey, I know who I am, and it isn't pretty. But, God's able to he's able to take up the slack through grace. Exodus 4:31. So the people believed. Oh, that's good news. They all believe Moses now. And Moses comes and tells them, look, he performed the signs in front of them and said, I'm a spokesman for God. God sent me. God's going to deliver us from Egypt. We're going to get to go to a land of our own and live there free. So the people believed. Well, that's promising. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed low and worshipped. Well, you can't beat that. That's what God's looking for, right? Well, Exodus 6:9, not two chapters later. So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. So now they've reversed their position already. They now no longer believe that God's going to do all this. They say, no, it's too hard. God can't do it. Well, tell me what's too hard for God to do and I'll listen. I mean, not right now. Later, after class, tell me. Tell me what's too hard for God to do. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is the Lord's arm shortened so that it cannot save? No? Okay. Well, see, they reversed their position already. Why? Through unbelief. They quit believing at that level. I mean, they're still believers, if you follow me. But phase two, they're not believing the doctrine that they're hearing. They're substituting their view. Or in this case, their depression for it. They're saying, you know, this is a depressing situation. We're slaves. This is horrible. This is God-awful. Well, God's going to deliver you. I don't believe it. Okay. Why don't you believe it? Well, additionally, point D, like the unbeliever, the believer must account for the nature and condition of the world around him. E, when he rejects the divine viewpoint, he is forced to seek other explanations that are compatible with his spiritual arrogance. Therefore, it is not unusual to find that the believer hardens his heart, will accept false views of reality. 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, we see that in the prophecy, specifically, I believe, toward the rise of Gnosticism, and then the later, into the rise of the monastic orders that came out of this. But we see the infiltration of the demonic viewpoint, the darkness, into the human race. And people who at one time were positive, one time were in Bible class, began to accept demonic and human viewpoint in the place of divine viewpoint. And as we see in verse 1, they're paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. So for people that tell me, well, a believer can't be demon-possessed, no, but can they be influenced by demons? All believers are subject to attack in the angelic conflict by demons. And this is where we have to faith rest. Let's see, my enemy is invisible. He's stronger than me. He's smarter than me. He's got more experience than me. And I can't see him coming. He can attack me at any time or place. And so how can I ever feel safe? Well, God's taking care of me. That's where you faith rest it and say, okay, the enemy can do as he will. I can't stop him. But God takes care of me and I'll be fine. But that doesn't mean I won't be attacked. It just means that I can resist the attacks when they come. And the best way to do that, of course, we believe that the total counter for false doctrine is the teaching of sound doctrine, so that your thought processes are not corrupted. As you think properly, it saves you in that sense. So as you teach these things, Paul exhorts Timothy, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Why? Because the teaching of doctrine is what saves people. It saves them from their demonic attackers. It saves them from their STA if they desire to be saved from it. I mean, it won't totally deliver you, but at least now we know what the rules are and how to deal with it. And to me, that goes a long way towards winning if you understand the nature of the game. I love playing Texas Hold'em with people that don't know how to play. It's fun. Because I always win. So if you don't understand the nature of my game, well, you're going to be in a lot of trouble. But we do, through doctrine, able to understand the nature of the game. And so men then began to do this. They substitute false views. Men began to forbid marriage. Wait a minute, what's wrong with marriage? Well, this demon told me it wasn't cool. And so you get into doctrines like the celibacy of the priesthood that are not only embraced by Roman Catholics, but by many denominations. Embrace the celibacy of the priesthood. You can't be married if you're in the ministry. Geez, I wonder why Paul said you should be the husband of one wife. That doesn't fit. So they began to. So how do they explain reality with their series of false doctrines now? They buy into some weird view of the world, and that's how they explain it. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who know and believe the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. And I like to watch, you know, I don't know why, I like to watch these survival shows, but there are some things that would be hard for me to receive with gratitude, no matter how hungry I was. Grubs, for instance. I'll see them eat these grub worms, and I'm thinking, ugh. But I guess if you were starving, and it got bad enough, you could probably do it. But, you know, so anyway, we recognize, of course, this makes all foods clean, essentially, which is what Jesus taught as well. If this not only results in rationalizing his own rejection of God's will, it often results in slandering and maligning the truth and those that hold to and espouse it. So recognize, as believers fall into this, you're going to become their enemy through no fault of your own. You may not necessarily do anything to them, but they'll find something you've done, some fault in you that they can blame, at least to their own satisfaction. If not real, it doesn't matter. It can be real or perceived. But to their own satisfaction, they've got it together and you're an idiot because you hold to the truth. And people will do this. This is a part of the test you're going to face. James 3:14, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, again, a manifestation of the heart that's not right before God. If these things are dominating you, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. And inevitably what they end up doing is they end up slandering the truth and slandering God. Because they say the truth isn't the truth. And this isn't God's will. This isn't God's word. And at one time, however, the irony is, of course, they embrace the fact that it was. And then they go off in this other direction. And again, we use the terms positive and negative because it communicates that you at one point want to do God's will, at another point they don't want to. And so they begin to have problems with God. And that really is the bottom line. When people persecute you, when they come at you, when they say all manner of evil against you falsely, recognize that their issue is with God. It's not with you. You just are there as the visible representative of the truth. And this is why it's so often, of course, it's directed at the pastor, because he's an easy target. He stands up there all the time, and he's not perfect. And so, therefore, it's easy to say, well, you fail. I've never said otherwise that I know of. I remember claiming perfection once. No, I don't. I never did. I never have. I never will. I mean, while I'm in my right mind. Knock on wood, right? No. If you've got any sense at all, you know you're not perfect. I know I'm not perfect. But yet God said, okay, I want you to be the chief steward in this household. My household. In this particular household here in Sarasota, you're the chief steward. I want you to run this deal for me. What? That's a big job. I got to deal with believers. Yes, you're going to have to deal with believers. You're the good, the bad, and the ugly. And mostly the bad and the ugly. You get a few good ones, that's good. That's the ones I've got now, the good ones. Well, that's the way it goes. It's easy to pick on me. That's fine. I don't care. You know, it goes with the territory. It doesn't even bother me anymore. I've gotten to the point where I feel I'm like Paul was at some point, where he points out, I'm not even conscious of anything against myself. You can examine me all you want. Check me out and see what you make of me. I can make a hat, you know. Well, make what you want of me, but the reality is, at a certain point, your judgment of me doesn't matter. Because what matters is God's judgment of me. That's the judgment that counts. So when negative people come at me saying all manner of things, it's just water off a duck's back. You know, down is waterproof. It doesn't penetrate. And you get to the point where you have to have some iron in your soul and be able to stand there and take all the blows and not do it your way, to coin a phrase. 2 Peter 2:2. And this gets into, once again, this introduction of false doctrine into churches. Which is why, as patient as we are, and as much as we offer grace, false doctrine must be dealt with quickly. It's got to be nipped in the bud. Nip it. Barney Fife wouldn't put up with false doctrine for a minute. And why? Because you shouldn't. It's dangerous. It's destructive. And what do we get here in verse 1? False teachers who secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. Well, it's maligned in spades right now. That's a fact. The way of truth is maligned out there among the cosmos. And sadly, even among believers, the truth is maligned. And why do they malign it? Well, the real issue is with God. It's the way of truth that we're talking about now. They can blame other people all they want, and they're good at it, just like Saul was. But it doesn't make it right. And it doesn't get them off the hook before God, ironically enough. Gee, the believer that rejects the light becomes spiritually dull, refusing to process the information which he has, which results in the inability to gain new insight. Mark 6:52. So one of the things that happens, of course, is when people disassociate themselves from the truth, they stop growing immediately. They stop growing. They stop right where they are. Then, sadly, unfortunately, what begins to happen is the doctrine they have, whatever level that is, begins to be eroded. And they begin to substitute other things for it. And their doctrinal level starts to deteriorate. And their thinking starts to deteriorate even more. Mark 6:52. And here you have the hardness of the heart of the disciples. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves. Why? Because their heart was hardened. And one of the things you see, if we'll back up here into chapter 4, I think this is going to be germane to this. Verse 24, and he was saying to them, take care of what you listen to. You better be careful about what you expose yourself to. People think, well, I can listen to anything and I can sort it all out. That's arrogant. You better be careful. We never teach our children that. We'll just go out and listen to anything. We very carefully filter what we allow them to hear. Good parents do that. And so a good parent stands there and filters, no, I don't want my child hearing that. It's inappropriate. It's not age appropriate. Be it risque material. I mean, how can you? It's hard to even watch a sitcom on TV nowadays because everything's illicit sex and homosexuals and all the kinds of things we don't want our kids learning. And so you have to filter this stuff out. And good parents do that. But as a believer, you got to be careful about what you listen to. This is why, again, as a pastor, we tread a pretty fine line. We want you to think for yourselves. You have to think for yourself, in fact. You have to sort out the Christian life on your own. But if you didn't need any leadership or guidance, why would you need a shepherd? And the answer is you do need leadership and guidance. Every believer does. And the question is, are you willing to receive it when it's offered? And so this is why we tell you, can you learn doctrine from a number of places? Sure, but you've got to be careful what you hear. Like over the years, one of the things that happened with Theme, which was sad but true, was he waffled on the whole principle of the local church. He got to the point where he began to teach, you don't really have to assemble. If you just listen to me, you're fine. So you can live on tapes, you can live on CDs or the internet or whatever it is. But is that doctrine true? And unfortunately, no, that doctrine is not. You do have to assemble. There is an imperative not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And so, as you get into that, you find out, well, wait a minute, that doesn't hold water. So while we tread a fine line, we want you to think for yourself, but you've got to be careful what you expose yourself to. There is some teaching out there, and I've seen believers do this. Go out there, and they're determined that they know it all, and that they are their own pastor, and they can wade through all this stuff and figure it all out. And then they come back with these weird, twisted doctrines, because it's a hodgepodge of things they think they've put together properly, and yet they haven't put it together properly at all. And then they begin to think, well, I'm smarter than the pastor. I can go out here and study this and figure it all out. Well, number one, you may be smarter than me. That doesn't really ever enter into it, frankly. The question is, has God made you the chief steward in his household? And the answer to that one, I already know. He has not. And so, but can you get information out there? Sure. But I discourage you from trying to get, if you're not getting enough in 4 Bible classes a week, pray about it, and maybe we'll be able to add a fifth. Rather than going out and pursuing doctrine from whatever source. And some are good out there, some are bad, and some are just God-awful. And people buy into this, and then they begin to develop this system of theology that's not compatible with what they're being taught from the pulpit. And that becomes a real danger, because then all you've got to do is get that sheep alienated from his shepherd, and it's the old divide and conquer technique, and it works very well. And how many sheep are out there dying on the vine right now that at one time were loyal to a sound ministry? And thousands of them. Probably millions, if the truth be told. So here he says, take care of what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given to you besides. That's the promise to the positive believer. The believer that adheres to the doctrine is promised future revelation, more insight. But for whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has. Now this is for the person that goes negative. And this acknowledges that he has. He has some truth. But what he has shall be taken away from him. And this is a passive, it's an outside agent, and it's my contention that the agent is God directly. God begins to take it away from them. We talk about believers begin to lose their sense and lose their divine viewpoint and all of that. This passage makes it explicit that God is an agent that works in this as well. And he will literally rob people of their sense if they won't remain sensible, which is the way it works. All right, well, Roman numeral 6 here, major point now, the events that lead to scar tissue in the soul of believers. The first priority for all believers is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. This should be essentially your mantra. That's what I'm here for. That's why God's a part of the reason, not the only reason, but certainly a primary reason, is to grow up spiritually. Why did he give apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry so that they might grow up in all respects into the head. But it's to grow up. And we all have to grow up spiritually. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Well, be in the church age, this involves a number of factors that are absolutely necessary if one is to advance spiritually after salvation. And again, how do you want to grow? I would prefer to grow by leaps and bounds. This becomes an issue and a question. Are you content with a slow level of growth, or do you want to grow as quickly as you can? And we recognize that the goal would be to grow as quickly and as soundly as you can. So one must become and remain a part of a properly functioning local church, which is the household of the living God. And I believe that's supposed to be 1 Timothy 3:15, so change that in your notes there. And why is the entire book of 1 Timothy written? Paul tells us right here. Now, was Timothy a sound believer that was otherwise following Paul and doing the right things? Yes, absolutely. But here we have a nice little treatise written about what more he should be doing, what all he should be doing. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know, so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And so as each little local church, again, I acknowledge that there are principles in the Bible that relate to what we call the church universal, or the big body of believers that exists on planet Earth at any particular time. But the vast majority, careful study of this, because I had to do the curriculum for ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church, essentially, from the Greek word ekklesia, that the vast majority of the texts that relate to the church are all about local churches. The vast majority of them. And I'm talking 90% plus. Now, we acknowledge that the universal church exists. But what is the backbone of God's plan? It's the local church. Number one, the church universal can't assemble. Well, so how are we to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together? That can't apply to the universal church. I mean, how are people all over the globe going to assemble together? They can't. Not in one place. Believers, I mean. So this has to reply. This applies to the local church, the household of the living God. And as we stand for the truth and advocate the truth and support the truth, we become a pillar that literally holds the truth up. And that is a very important function in God's plan. To the extent that we don't embrace the truth and we don't espouse the truth or we blow it off, we're not supporting the truth, no matter what we say we're doing. We're not supporting the truth. Well, two, one must orient to the authority of the spiritual leader who was placed in his position by God the Holy Spirit. Acts 20:28. And so we have to deal with the principle of the royal chain of command. Within the royal family, there is, again, the chief steward, who is, and this takes is expressed in a lot of ways. Here it's expressed in terms of overseers. Acts 20:28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Again, this is not, quote, an office that comes from human appointment or from the source of humans. And I mean, much like Paul's authority as an apostle, he said, I didn't derive my authority from men. I didn't seek to please men to do all this. This is the will of God. And so he has made you overseers. Why has he made you overseers? What are you to oversee? And that is the spiritual lives of believers. And so I have a mandate right here to the extent that I deem it necessary to be involved in your life for your good, not for your detriment, for your good. And people say, well, I don't want you trying to tell me what to do. Well, then you're at odds with this scripture because I have a mandate to do it. So that we have to deal with. He's made you overseers. Why? To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And to recognize, and of course the pastor, the smart pastor, I always have. I don't claim to be a smart pastor, but in this sense I am. And that is that these aren't my sheep. These are God's sheep. These belong to God, and it's my mandate to return them to him in better shape than when I found them. And I believe that the best way to do that is a sound diet of the Word of God. I believe that's the only thing I can do, really. I mean, I pray for you. I do pray for you. And I'll intervene to the extent personally if I think, you know, you need something or need some guidance or direction. But I have the mandate to do so. I can oversee every aspect of this whole deal. That's my job. And believe me, I don't take it lightly. Because number one, it's a very important job, obviously. I don't think there's a more important job in the world, frankly. But here the big point is God the Holy Spirit made us overseers. I didn't make myself an overseer. Now, I've seen people do that. You know, they hung out their shingle. I'm an overseer. Well, did God the Holy Spirit make you one? Well, no, I just became one. How did you do it? I mean, well, that doesn't work. But people, again, you can claim to be a biscuit or a brain surgeon. I don't care what you claim to be. I'm not fooled. You know, I'm Sherlock Holmes. No, you're not. You're a nut job. You're a wacko. You know, I recognize a nut job when I run across them. You know, people claiming to be pastors that haven't been appointed by the Holy Spirit. And how do you know if they've been appointed? Well, they got to go through the proper deal, the old Timothy principle. We see how they're to be, how they're to get here. But yet God, the Holy Spirit, has to do the final step and has to actually place a man. Hebrews 13:17. And this word, this passage uses, again, a very strong term for leaders. In fact, the key to interpretation here is the term for leaders. And it gets to your spiritual leaders, of course, not your physical leaders. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Obviously, I have to answer for how I did this. Let's say I soft-pedal certain doctrines in order to make people comfortable. Well, I'm going to have to account for that, which I never have done, and I don't intend to do at this point. I don't soft-pedal things in order to make it more palatable to people. I try to deal with them in grace and to be professional about it, but I'm not going to water it down. Why? Because I'm going to have to give an account for all this. So I can't minimize the importance of any of these things. Of the local church, of the pastor-teacher, of studying the Word of God, of assembly, of application, of any of these things in the entire process. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So the goal is, of course, like when I think of you, each individual here, do I think of you and think, oh, that's great, they're plugged in, they're applying, they're consistent in class, they're doing the right things, they're making the sacrifices, or do I think, good God, I wish I had a gun? And believe me, there's times I wished I had a gun. Not to shoot you, to shoot me. Not any of you specifically either, by the way, so don't get paranoid. No. I wonder if it was me, Ron, one to shoot. No. And I'm speaking metaphorically. I really didn't wish I had a gun, but sometimes you just get enough, you know. You've probably had that in your job. Well, three, the believer must be in fellowship. Since God, the Holy Spirit, is the unseen teacher. I'm the visible teacher that you can see, and I'm the imperfect link in the chain. But if it depended on me, then God's really dumb. I mean, I have to do my part in the thing, but why would God hang his plan on the weak link in the chain? He doesn't. God the Holy Spirit does the real teaching behind the scene, who uses the teaching of the pastor-teacher to communicate his plan to people. John 14:26, and this is the principle that we've seen throughout the scriptures. God has always used men to communicate his plan. Now, did God have to? No. He chose to. This is a part of God's wisdom. But think how much easier it is to learn from me, an imperfect guy who recognizes his imperfection. I mean, think how insufferable I would be if I was perfect. And I'd be up here saying, well, I'm perfect and you all aren't, so you better start doing this and this and this and this. See, part of the reason why part of growing in grace for the pastor is recognizing his own weakness and imperfection. And so he doesn't tend to use such a heavy-handed approach as one might use if he was perfect. John 14:26, but the helper, as it's called here, the parakletos in the Greek, one called alongside, literally. An agent, and in some cases that word's actually translated defense attorney in other contexts, like 1 John, that he's our advocate with the Father. So the Holy Spirit is here to help us. He's unseen, he's invisible, but essentially fulfills what Christ would be doing if he was here visibly with us, which he's not, obviously. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. And bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. But now the question becomes, do you isolate on this verse and say, well, the Holy Spirit's my teacher, I don't need a human teacher. Well, what does the Scripture say? Does the Scripture support that viewpoint? Well, it doesn't. 1 Corinthians 2:10. The Scripture does not support that viewpoint. The Scripture points to human communicators throughout the plan of God. Whether it's Melchizedek in Salem, whether it's Saul in Israel, or Samuel rather, in Israel, or any of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Amos, Obadiah, Zechariah, Malachi, all of them, Jesus, any of the apostles, Paul, James, Peter, John, down to pastor teachers. He's always used people. God chooses not to communicate, apparently, apart from people. But that's God's choice. Now, you can argue with it and say, well, why does he do it that way? I don't take it up with him. It wasn't my choice. Verse 10, for to us, now Paul's talking about, and to us, he's separating himself from the Corinthians, himself and his associates, and those who have received revelation from God. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. Essentially, and while he's not necessarily being belligerent about it, you could also add in here the concept, and not to you Corinthians. It's to us, not to you Corinthians. God has revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. And also verse 12. Now we have received. Paul now lumps the Corinthians with him and his associates. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may freely know the things given us by God. Which things we also speak. We communicators. Now, in this case, now you limit the we to communicators, not to the Corinthian church at large, but to those who are communicating the plan, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. Combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And that is a difficult passage there. It's difficult. That thoughts and words, many translations will differ here because it literally just says combining spirituals with spirituals. Well, what does that mean? Well, the text is difficult. I get that. Well, for this presumes an understanding of and consistent application of the rebound technique. The believer must be willing to rebound as often as necessary. 1 John 1:9, again, it is to the believer what John 3:16 is to the unbeliever. And I can think, and I've even in my own Christian life, there's all these reasons sometimes not to rebound. I mean, obviously, sometimes we don't rebound because we're unaware of the fact that we sinned. But if we know we sinned or we did someone wrong or we're aware of all of that, well, then we have to deal with it before God. And so we have to be willing to rebound as often as necessary. How often is necessary? Every time you sin and you're aware of it, you have to rebound. And why? Because every time you sin and rebound, it's an acknowledgement to God that the work of Christ on the cross paid for my sins, and I recognize that, and I cite this to you as a legal precedent. And God, as the righteous judge, forgives us. And says, okay, that sin has been paid for. You're right. I forgive you. Move on. And it's just that simple every time. But now, why not rebound? Well, I've gone through this. I mean, have you ever felt so guilty you thought, God doesn't want to hear from me. God's not interested in me. I failed. I've let him down. So you don't rebound out of guilt? Well, that's misplaced guilt. If God didn't want us to rebound, number one, it wouldn't be in here. There would be some other method for getting into fellowship, getting back into fellowship, I mean, and dealing with the sin nature, but there isn't. I haven't ever found one. And I think I'm fairly proficient in the Bible, but I haven't ever found one. I haven't ever found some other deal. Well, here's how you deal with sin. All I found is confess. And confess it to God, obviously. I don't have to confess it to you. Now, if I do you wrong, I should confess to you. I should come and say, you know, I'm sorry, I did you wrong, I apologize, I was wrong. Or as the Fonz would say, he couldn't get it out. But that's the nature of arrogance, isn't it? Human arrogance doesn't want to humble itself. That's the way it is. But you have to humble yourself before God. Well, I need to rebound. Well, God doesn't like me. He doesn't want to hear from me. God is as much for you on your best day as on your worst day. You have those days where you're just sailing along and you think everything's great and spiritually it's all clicking and it works. And then you have those days where you're just a wreck and it's not clicking and you're just, oh. Well, guess what? God's no less for you on those days than he is on the other days. All right, well, our time is gone. So obviously here, rebound every chance you need to. Don't rationalize it away. That's the other reason people don't rebound. Well, this isn't sin. I haven't sinned. Yes, you have. You have to acknowledge it's sin and deal with it. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.